Well, good morning, everyone. Well, let's just pray together, shall we? Our Father, we thank you and we praise you for the awesome opportunity that we have, as Chris has already said and prayed and led us this morning, to worship you, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. What an awesome thing to worship corporately as a family of God's people in his presence. Lord, thank you so much for that. And as we come to your word this morning, Lord, whatever's going on in our minds right now, whatever's been going on in our minds and our hearts this morning or over the past week, or even in anticipation of what lies ahead in the days, weeks to come, we pray that we would just have that space, that time, that ability to think in the presence of God, to worship in the presence of God, to see, to feel, to hear, to be ministered to in the presence of God this morning. Hear us as we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, reveal to us that we have been saved to serve. We have been called to salvation as well as to service. We have been made right with God, and we are to make disciples of all nations. We have been converted by God and also commissioned by him to go into all the world. Our salvation is not by works, lest any of us should boast. It is simply and only all of and by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gift of God. However, once we are saved and become God's workmanship, we then must work, as verse 10 in that passage describes. You see, works are a sign that we are his workmanship. Someone once said, authentic believers, those made by God's hand, work for him. So it was with a man called Thomas Chalmers. In 1911, Thomas Chalmers from Scotland was converted. And with his conversion came one of the greatest outpourings of energy the Scottish church has ever seen. As Chalmers mixed his evangelism with social action and turned the city of Glasgow upside down. He was a man on fire for God, and who mourned, in his own words, the littleness of time. He was also a man who lived out Martin Luther's dictum, that justification is by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. For where there is faith, there are works. Of course, this truth is echoed by the prayers of the New Testament again and again. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace has given to us eternal encouragement and good hope. That's our salvation. Encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. That's our service. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, we read, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. And then, of course, in Hebrews 13 and 20 and 21, we read, now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, it says, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Christian, this morning, we have been forever saved. We have been made new creations in Christ Jesus. We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb so that we might work for and serve the King of Kings all the days of our lives and for eternity. See, that's the call of God. It's a call to salvation and also a call to service. Which is why men like William Barclay and Stuart Elliott have said these things, or things like these. Paul goes on to say that we are recreated by God for good actions. Here is the Pauline paradox. All the good works in the world cannot put us right with God. But there is something radically wrong with the Christianity that does not result in good deeds. And then also other people think that we live good lives in order to be saved. How wrong they are. We live good lives because we are saved. We hold out no hope of being saved by works. But one of the reasons why God has saved us is that we should live differently on this earth. He has put each of his children in a certain set of circumstances where there are a whole series of good acts to be done. And I think we see this clearly in the life of the Apostle Paul. I think that's what's going on in Acts chapter 9. God calls Paul to salvation, which is what Ryan was talking about last Sunday, and then also to a life of service. God in this passage changes Paul and commissions Paul. God here transforms Paul and then also thrusts Paul into a lifetime of labor. God here, from the very beginning of Paul's new life, makes it clear that Paul will be working, or Saul will be working for him. He will be serving him. He is God's chosen instrument for getting the gospel out. Can I say to you this morning, nowhere in all of Scripture do we find or are we told that we can be saved and do nothing. Nowhere do we read that we can be saved and then just sit around twiddling our thumbs. We're not saved just to be in. We're saved, we're changed, we're transformed. We've been made new creations in Christ Jesus. And we too are God's chosen instruments for getting the gospel out. We too this morning have been saved to serve the great King in his kingdom and for his glory. I want you to notice three things here this morning with regards to Paul's ministry and mission. Notice first of all that it began with his encounter with the risen Christ. So again, if you're in Acts chapter 9, in verse 6 it says, Jesus says to Saul, now get up and go into the city and you will be told what you must do. And then again in Acts chapter 9, but in verse 15, which is 3 days later, we read, but the Lord said to Ananias, go to this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. You see, right from the word go, right from the moment Paul met Christ on the Damascus Road, he was called to do something. He was called not only to be a follower of Jesus, but a faithful servant of Jesus too. Paul, of course, met the Lord personally on that day on the Damascus Road. Hence him talking over there in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 15 about God being pleased to reveal his son to me. That is to Saul. And from that moment onwards, Saul became not only a worshiper of the Lord, but a worker for the Lord. You see, an encounter with Jesus does that. Whatever form that encounter takes, it's true. Once we become, or once we come to Christ, we are enlisted as soldiers into his army, to serve in his army. We are signed up right away to run in the race that has been set before us. We are immediately employed as his farmers who are to go out into his field and to sow the seed. You see, there's no delay. It's not as if we become Christians and then weeks later or months later or years later we decide whether to get involved in service or not. It's not an option. It's who we are. We are Christians called to serve the Lord. He calls us to know and love him and also to live and serve him every day of our lives. We see this also, I think, in the calling of the first disciples in Matthew chapter 4 and verses 18 to 20, where we read these words. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. They were casting nets into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me. That was the call to salvation, Jesus said. And I will make you fishers of men. That's the call to service. And at once they left their nets and followed him. You see, the reality is when we encounter the Lord Jesus, when we come to Christ, when Christ does an amazing and saving work of grace in our lives, we begin to minister for him. We begin to serve him. We get involved in the mission of getting the gospel out. That's the first thing. The second thing with regards to Paul's call to ministry or mission is that it involved being sent to the unevangelized Gentile world. And again, that's what Acts chapter 9 and verse 15 tells us. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 22 and verse 21, Paul is speaking there to the Jews. Then the Lord said to me, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And then over there in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writing, of course, to the church in Galatia, he says, James, Peter, and John, so those reputed to be pillars gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. You see, Paul understood that. That though he often preached to the Jews first, his own countrymen, his primary or his first calling was to the Gentiles. This comes out also in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8, where we read, although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me, this ministry, this mission was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And of course, preaching to the Gentiles meant going to where others had never gone before. And again, you know, this is why we hear Paul say things like Romans 15:20. He says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ is not or was not known. And in 2 Corinthians 10 and 16, he is speaking there about preaching the gospel in regions beyond. You see, Paul had a burning desire to reach the world for Jesus. He had a global vision for the lost. World evangelization, world mission was on Paul's heart. He wanted to go to places others had never gone to before, where the gospel had never been, and preach the gospel in those places. And of course, many others have also had this, you know, this desire, this vision, this ambition, this heart for worldwide mission down through the history of the church, and still do today. This is why missionary organizations like New Tribes Mission exist. Just to name one, there are many. To locate new people groups, to send new missionaries, to learn new languages, you know, to preach the gospel so that others might hear the good news of Jesus and be saved. And you know, this is something I believe we are all called to do. Now, yes, there is, you know, something of a specific call given to a specific person to go to a specific place to live for and serve the Lord. But the general call of God is to go. Go into all the world, Jesus said, and preach the gospel to all creation. W.E. Sangster said this, called to preach, commissioned of God to teach the word, a herald of the great king, a witness to the eternal gospel. Could any work be more high and holy? He said, to this supreme task, God sent his only begotten Son. And church, this morning, I believe that this is for all of us. Preaching the gospel, teaching the gospel, heralding the gospel, spreading the gospel, testifying to the gospel, witnessing to the gospel, just sharing the gospel, talking about the gospel. We were all called to that when we all came to Christ. Our desire should be to reach the world for Christ. Each of us this morning should have a global vision for the lost. We should be praying, we should be giving, and we should be going to the unevangelized parts of the world to make Jesus known. It should be our heart's desire to reach the guy across the street and also across the world. Church, this morning there are people all around us in this great city of London who do not know the Lord Jesus. And there are people, aren't there, right across this planet who have never heard and never had the opportunity to hear the gospel. So let's make sure we are doing all that we can in this ministry, in this mission of the church, to make Christ known. For this reason, we have been saved. The third and final thing this morning with regards to Paul's call to ministry and mission is that it put him under an obligation to preach the gospel. It's true, Paul had an obligation to God to fulfill his divine mandate of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. In fact, so much so that in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 16, the latter part of that verse, Paul says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And then also in the first part of that verse, he says this. He said, "Yet when I preach, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach." You know, as I read that this week, it reminded me of Jeremiah's words. You remember when he says, but if I say, I will not mention his word or speak any more in his name, his word is in my heart like a fire shut up in my bones. I am weary of holding it in, says Jeremiah. Indeed, I cannot. And neither could Paul. He had to preach. It's like the story told of the Spanish mystic, Raymond Lull, who lived a careless and luxurious life for many years. He wrote that in a vision one night, Christ came to him carrying a cross and said to him, "Carry this cross for me, Raymond." Well, he pushed Christ away and refused. In another vision, the same thing happened. Christ offered the cross and Raymond refused it. But in a third vision, Christ laid the cross in the man's arms and walked away. What else could I do, Raymond explained, but take it up? That was the same for Paul. He had to take it up. He was compelled to preach. He too had a fire burning inside of him that he could not hold in. And it was Christ's loving substitutionary death and his glorious and wonderful resurrection that inspired and motivated Paul's service for him. You see, again, for this apostle, he not only had a clear sense of commission, but he also had an overwhelming sense of privilege. This goes back to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me read that again to you. Listen to the words. He says, although I am less than the least of all God's people. Paul had been a Christian for some time when he's writing to this church. This grace, this mission was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You get the feeling, don't you? Paul's just glad to be saved. But to have been given this grace, this gift, this mission to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, man, this is something else. You see, when Paul thinks of God's people, you know, those that God has set apart for himself, Paul just thinks that he is less than the least and the lowest among them. I mean, after all, had he not been a cruel and determined persecutor of God's people, this comes out in the verses that Chris read in Timothy, with blasphemies on his lips, had he not thrown many of the Lord's people into prison? Had he not consented to their deaths? And now that he was one of their number, he scarcely felt he could lift his head in their presence. What a privilege to belong to such a company, a privilege of which he was not worthy. And neither are we. You see, if a list were drawn up, and there is no such list, but if there was a list drawn up with the greatest Christians at the top and the least Christians at the bottom, you know, Paul considered that his name would trail long, long way below the very lowest of those names. And yet, this was the man God had called to salvation and to service. The guy God called to preach the gospel to the unevangelized Gentile world. The Lord took the lowest name and made him his special messenger to the Gentiles. What a responsibility, but what an amazing privilege. The appointment, of course, was not done on the basis of merit. It was only and it was all of God's amazing grace. And what could such a man preach? Well, he could not blow his own trumpet, for, you know, there was nothing there to make noise about. He would preach what he was called to preach. He would stand up like a herald and proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't think, and I thought a little bit about this in the way, I don't think we can even begin to imagine with what conviction Paul did that. I mean, here's a guy who had shown Christ nothing but hatred. And yet Christ had shown him nothing but love. He would preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Church, this morning, what about us? Are we too compelled to proclaim Christ in this world, compelled to proclaim Christ here in Abbeywood? Do we too have a fire burning inside of us to make Christ known in this world, to serve him in the gospel? Do we have this clear sense of commission, you know, to go, to make disciples of all nations, and an overwhelming sense of privilege that we get to be involved in the greatest rescue mission ever? Well, just as I close this morning, the unsearchable riches of Christ that Paul was to preach, which you and I are to proclaim, is literally the riches that cannot be tracked. The riches that cannot be tracked. The idea is difficult to put into one word, though translators have attempted to do that with words like inexplorable. They talk about the inexplorable riches, you know, or the untraceable, or the unfathomable, the inexhaustible, the illimitable, the inscrutable, the infinite resources. The words go on and on. These riches are, of course, the saving riches, the salvation riches of God, the sanctifying riches and work of God in our lives, the relational riches that we have now that we are part of a family and a body, and, of course, the eternal riches of God. And the implication is this, that when Christ is embraced and trusted in, he always enriches life. And so how mistaken was the young man who rejected the gospel, saying, "Don't preach Christ to me. I've got enough problems already." Listen, Christ never subtracts from life. He always enriches it with the unsearchable riches, a message that we need to share with the world around us. Called to salvation and to service. Called and commissioned to go into all the world, to go to all the nations of the world. And called to preach, to proclaim Christ and him alone, that others might come to know him and serve him too for his glory. Amen.